Very good morning to you, dear friends, young people, and dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, of course, of us who are not with us, who are listening in on the phone, also fondly remembered, and we know that you are with us in spirit, and so are we with you. For the benefit of those listening in online, with me on the platform, we have our brother Jeff Davis with us today from the Enfield Ecclesia. He's here with his sister, wife, and family. Look forward to words of exhortation that he's prepared for us, entitled Working with Yahweh. And he's asked us to take a reading, and he's using the words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he's going to be reading from chapter 5, verses 1 through to 21. It's my pleasure then to invite our brother Jeff to come forward and bring us words of exhortation and prepare us for the breaking of bread and partaking of the wine. Brother Jeff.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I think, like probably a lot of meetings today, short in number, or low in numbers, I should say. But that's all right. I think I've said of this ecclesia before, when I've been here, you can really punch out some power when you sing hymns. And the numbers don't seem to change that. So full credit to you on that. But as Ralph has said to us, my exhortation this morning is under the theme of working with Yahweh. And it might, on the surface, seem like quite an odd sort of subject or title for an exhortation, but I've had need of late to look at especially the book of Ephesians, and the apostles work with many of the ecclesias of which he frequented and wrote to was really getting them to do that, to remember where they've come from and where they now are and what their duty is in regard to them being called out and what their duty is to God himself. I'm sorry that I didn't read the whole of Ephesians chapter 5. I did that because of time. I know from verse 22 onwards is the juicy part of that chapter. You know, brethren start shuffling in the seat as they begin to read about wives having to submit to them, and a little bit further down the wives get excited because now they're going to have their say on how husbands ought to behave themselves and treat them and so on. I didn't leave that out for any other reason other than time, but we're not going to deal with that, so I'm sure you're all quite familiar with it. But when it comes to working with Yahweh, where do you start? Where do you start with something like that? Well, for me, when working through that thought process, you have to go right back to the very beginning, brethren and sisters, because immediately and at the end of creation, Yahweh implemented the parameters in which Adam and Eve were to abide by. Genesis chapter 2 clearly explains the terms of what they were to do. The terms were, of every tree in the garden, you can freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that was a parameter which Yahweh put in place, not designed to be totally restrictive for Adam and Eve. Neither was it designed to be immensely difficult to work with. It was certainly not designed to be a burden, brethren and sisters, to them. And we often say, and it's quite true, that that simple instruction was given to them and it was designed to see if they would obey God. And that is true. That was the purpose of that simple commandment. Of every other tree, large or small, of every tree that was pleasant to sight and good for food, they were free. No cost associated, no burden, no rules. They were free to partake of every tree in that garden, bar one. It was not a big ask. It should not have been hard to accomplish. But we know it was because of the combination of another influence, that being the serpent. They failed. And from that moment on, brethren and sisters, what was required of man, Yahweh instituted. And those things which Yahweh instituted came with very similar parameters to that what was first instituted in the garden. So, for example, when it came to the offering of sacrifices to God, which began in the days of Cain and Abel, Abel worked with Yahweh. He operated within the parameters which Yahweh had set. Cain didn't. He chose to do his own thing. When it comes to Noah, in Genesis 6, we read of God's displeasure with the world and its wickedness. And he announces judgment upon the world, and he prepares to put things in place to destroy it. And he was going to do that with a flood. And we find encouraging words concerning one man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, as a result of that favour, there was escape for him and his family from the flood. What did Noah do? What did Noah do to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, Genesis 6 tells us he was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. It doesn't say he was without sin. The scriptures doesn't say Noah was without sin. But clearly there were no blatant faults with Noah. He was a man of moral integrity among people. And the scriptures tells us he walked with God. He did according to all that God commanded him. He worked within the parameters which Yahweh set. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. Was it difficult for Noah? Absolutely it was difficult for Noah. He lived in a horrendous time, but he worked with Yahweh, and he worked well within the parameters which had been set, and it saved him, brethren and sisters, and his whole family. What about Abraham? Abraham was told to leave his country and move to a land that Yahweh would show him. So Abraham departed, Genesis 12, as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And when we come to Genesis 13, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. And in verse 10 of the very same chapter, we read this. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And Lot chose himself all the plain of Jordan. Abraham went south, Lot went east, and it cost him, brethren and sisters, dearly, because Lot chose to operate well outside the parameters of Yahweh's expectation. And we can keep going, brethren and sisters, through Scripture. We can make our way through Scripture where you read account after account after account of these type of things. You know, we say of Noah that he was not a sinless man, but there were no blatant faults with him. Of Lot, brethren and sisters, he made one dumb decision after dumb decision after dumb decision, but he remained faithful. So let's get the balance right. He made huge mistakes, but he was a faithful man, Lot was. And we can read account after account after account of those type of things. The wilderness wanderings. When the children worked with Moses and consequently worked with Yahweh, they were blessed. When they became despondent and they lacked faith and started doing things that Yahweh had not instituted, well, the Lord reacted, didn't he? You go through the record of the kings. You read of this king who died and was buried with his father, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the nation suffered, brethren and sisters. Why? Because that king operated outside the parameters which Yahweh had set, as opposed to another king who died being righteous before Yahweh. Jonah, reluctant to fulfill what God had assigned to him, didn't want to do it, brethren and sisters. Did not interest him. It scared him. And he tried to avoid the responsibility God had placed on him. And so when it comes to the work of the Apostle Paul, as he journeyed and visited those various brethren and sisters amongst the ecclesias and wrote to them and prayed for them, you find much of his message and his advice to them is based on the principles of working well within the boundaries and the parameters that Yahweh expects brethren and sisters in Christ and subsequently our ecclesias to operate within. Again, not for it to be a burden, brethren and sisters, not for it to be an overbearing task, but rather so that ultimately we will remember that our salvation is in Christ. And so we read this morning from Ephesians chapter 5. And given the subject, I could have chosen any chapter in Ephesians to read this morning, brethren and sisters, because it is all applicable to the theme which I'm trying to hopefully develop. But I chose chapter 5 because in chapter 5 there's a very good example of the point that we're making here, of walking and working well within the parameters which Yahweh has set. Now, I want you to read again verse 15. This is what Paul is talking about to these ecclesias, and in this particular case, the ecclesia in Ephesus. This is what he's talking about when he says, let's operate within the parameters which Yahweh has set. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do this, he said, walk circumspectly. It's not to be a burden, it's not to be hard, although it was, brethren and sisters, it cost brethren their lives. But walk circumspectly, don't be as a fool, be wise. And redeem the time that is given to you. Verse 17, he flips the card, if you like, and he reads the back end of the card now. He says, so don't do this. Wherefore, be not unwise. Don't be unwise, brethren and sisters, he says. But rather do this. Try this. Try and understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise. Learn to understand what the will of the Lord is instead. And verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather, he said, be filled with the Spirit. He's not saying don't drink wine, brethren and sisters. I drink wine. I'm sure there's members here who drink wine. He's saying, don't drink wine. What he's saying is, like the serpent with Eve, don't let that be another influence which is going to cause you to operate outside the parameters which Yahweh has set. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be silly about it. But rather, if you want to fill yourself up with something, fill yourself up with the Spirit of God. And so it's just that little cluster of verses there where he really makes the point in regard to operating within the parameters which Yahweh has set. So come back to Ephesians chapter 1. How does the apostle paint the picture for them? How does he begin to make the point? Well, his prayer for them, brethren and sisters, was that they increase their understanding concerning the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 15. Read these verses. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he's praying at this point in this epistle to them. He's praying that they take into consideration the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and the exceeding greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Each of those three things, brethren and sisters, in their own right, are quite intriguing. But it's the third one in verse 19 that I want us to think about. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? What kind of power is the apostle writing about here? How is this power that he mentions manifested toward believers in Christ Jesus our Lord? What is this power that he's making reference to? Well, he answers that for us. Very next verse, he says, this power is the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The same power, brethren and sisters, which worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead, the same power which God used when he exalted Christ to sit at his right hand and put all things in subjection under him, is the very same power, the exact same power, which gave life to a crucified man, has been made manifest toward us who believe in Christ. Christ was sacrificed, brethren and sisters. He was a crucified man, but then he was exalted by God to the highest possible position in the universe. How did that happen? God used his mighty power to do that. Christ was then subjected to everything in heaven and earth, and everything came under his authority. How did that happen? It happened because God used his power to do that. And that power, brethren and sisters, is the very same power which he used for us. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Have any of us who are sitting in this hall this morning been raised from the dead? Have any of us who are sitting in this hall this morning been exalted to the right hand of God? So how can the power that was used for Christ to attain to all those things be the same power that has been used for us? Well, as we read further into Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we learn where God has used his power in us. We read in chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's saying we walked a course which caused our lives to be conducted in the ways of the flesh. We walked in a way which fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as others. However, he says, however the apostle says, by God's grace we have been made alive in Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, brethren and sisters, we are saved. Though dead in trespass, God has made us alive by grace in Christ. We know the words well of Romans chapter 6. In baptism, he who were dead has been made alive together with Christ. And so Paul says that we are saved by the grace of God and now also have been exalted to sit with Christ. It's a marvellous blessing, brethren and sisters. It's a wonderful truth, and it's something that we ought to allow to really sink in. Never let us underestimate what it is that our Father has done and is prepared to continue to do. The power that gave Christ life, the power that seated him at the right hand of his Father, the power that exalted him above all things, is exactly the same power that has been used for us. Our Father doesn't have a pot of power here, brethren and sisters, which is a slightly diluted version of the power that he used for his Son. He uses the power that he used for his Son to save us. And no lesser power, brethren and sisters, no lesser power could have made us alive after being dead in sin. So Paul kept these things, brethren and sisters, at the very forefront of what he did, and he made it his priority to share it with others. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, he says, to everyone, to absolutely everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he continues in this prayer to the ecclesia where in Ephesus, brethren and sisters, in chapter 3, by continually reminding them as to where they were, and by God's good grace, they have now come. So we read in verse 14 of chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and here it is, brethren and sisters, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so in the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul has dealt with doctrine, brethren and sisters, in which he describes both our spiritual possessions in Christ and our spiritual position in Christ. And in the remaining three chapters of this epistle, Paul will focus now on our duty. It's our duty that he wants us to think about. He wants us to think about the responsibilities that are ours because of the blessings that we enjoy as described in the first three chapters. We know, brethren and sisters, that the brethren who he wrote to, and he encouraged and he exhorted to maintain this faith and to continue steadfastly, we know they were times of immense difficulty. And we know that we, brethren and sisters, even in these last days, are not spared by times of immense difficulty. Things happen in our lives, things happen in our ecclesias and in our families that just leaves us absolutely and totally bewildered at times. Brethren, at the time of the Apostle Paul, lost their lives working within the parameters which Yahweh expected them to do so. You just come to Hebrews 11, brethren and sisters. This chapter is so familiar to us, and we often refer to it, but I wonder sometimes, do we get the balance right when it comes to this chapter? We love this list that is compiled in this chapter, this list of faithful brethren, faithful men, faithful women. And we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be wonderful, brethren and sisters, to belong to a list like this? The faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham and Sarah, the faith of Rahab and her lifestyle, all compiled on this list. The faith of Joseph, Isaac and Jacob. It's a wonderful list, brethren and sisters. And we say, wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of that list? What a life they led. They led a life that was so good, working within the parameters which Yahweh had set, that they have been named in this list which has been compiled, the list of the faithful. But just stop, brethren and sisters. Just stop and think what we might be saying there. Because how do you explain the list in verse 36 of this chapter? How do you explain this list? What did they do wrong? Of others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all of these brethren and sisters, all of them had obtained a good report through faith, but not received the promise. What did they do wrong? What did they do wrong to deserve all that? When in the previous verses there's this compiled list, brethren, men, women named. What did they do wrong? They did nothing wrong, brethren and sisters. All of them, it says, obtained a good report through faith. Do not ever let it be thought, brethren and sisters, because we have been called aside, because God has used his wonderful power to draw us aside, give us life, exalted us with Christ. Do not ever let it be said that we are exempt from what comes our way occasionally. As tragic as it is, it leaves us absolutely bewildered, brethren and sisters, the things that happen in brethren and sisters' lives and their families. It's been happening all the time, brethren and sisters. Yahweh works in ways which at times we cannot comprehend. Solomon tells us that, for all his wisdom, all what he knew, there are just some things which God hid from him and didn't want him to know. It's no different for us, brethren and sisters. You know, for me, and I speak personally for myself here, brethren and sisters, because it may seem on the surface somewhat of an odd thing. But for me, one of the most thought-provoking questions in the Bible, for me personally, is the one that Cain asked. Cain, the murderer. He asks the most thought-provoking question in the Bible for me. When the Lord inquired with Cain as to where Abel was, his response was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's it got to do with me? Where is he? I don't know. He's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? He was a murderer, brethren and sisters, and for me that is the most thought-provoking question in Scripture. We can easily be dismissive of that question that Cain asks because of who it's come from. Naturally, we can think it is ridiculous for Cain to ask such a thing because he's tried to tie this up with his defence in relation to the murder of his brother. It's a thought-provoking question, brethren and sisters. It's a question that he should have asked himself before he murdered his brother. Before he committed the crime, Cain should have asked himself, am I my brother's question? It's a question, brethren and sisters, that all of us need to ask ourselves well before doing anything wrong to each other. Of the blessings described, the one which Paul somewhat elaborates on, as Brother Ralph mentioned to us already, is the unity that we have in Christ by virtue of his work. It's the unity that bonds us together that we have, brethren and sisters. Are you your brother's keeper? Absolutely you are. Am I? Absolutely I am. Ask yourself that first before we fly off the handle and go the wrong way. Are we our brother's keeper? Of the blessings described, as I've mentioned, the one that Paul elaborates on is unity. He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body, we're told in Ephesians 2. Now Gentiles, we're told in chapter 3, can be fellow heirs of the same body. So then why would it be surprising to us that it's Paul's first duty to exhort us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? If you just come back to Ephesians chapter 4. The first thing, after he concludes his prayer in chapter 3, the first thing he says here in verse 3 of chapter 4, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, attained this unity by his work on the cross. The task we are left with is to maintain it. Our Lord attained it, we have to maintain it. Beginning then with this order to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called in verse 1 here of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. And so, as we know, and we won't go through it in detail, brethren and sisters, Paul now lists for this ecclesia how to go about attaining and maintaining this unity together. He says that they should practice lowliness, meekness and long-suffering, and forbear one another in love. He says, develop lowliness amongst you. In other words, have a deep sense of one's moral smallness is what lowliness means. Be modest. Be humble. Demonstrate a lowliness of mind one to another. He mentions meekness. Brethren and sisters, meekness is not a weakness. Meekness is something particularly very hard for a brother or a man, a male, to adopt. Moses was a meek man, but he was capable of great strength and boldness. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek and lowly in heart, but he didn't think twice about driving the money changers out of the temple. Meekness is gentleness, brethren and sisters, especially when there is the potential to be harsh, because gentleness is more conducive, the Apostle Paul is telling us, in maintaining unity. Develop long-suffering, he says, bearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the basis of unity. And you do that by adopting brethren and sisters, he says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, of which the basis is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. A baptism commanded, brethren and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. And then he says, there is one God and Father of us all. And the way the apostle words that there in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, the way the apostle words that is a demonstration that Paul wants us to consider concisely. He wants to really make the point with that, that he is the Father of all. God is the Father of all, and he is above all, and he is through all. And as a result of that, because of the way we have been called out, he is in you all, brethren and sisters. So he says, walk worthy of your calling. And in chapter 5, the chapter we read this morning, we read in verse 1 there, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. As beloved children of God, brethren and sisters, we are to imitate our Father, following after our Lord and the example that he has left for us. Walking in light, he says in verses 3 to 14 of this chapter. Walk in light. Understand, he says, that the time is short. Understand, do your best with the blessing that you have been granted to understand what the will of our Lord is. And he concludes the epistle in chapter 6 by encouraging us all to stand firm in the battle that is before us. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare, he says, a battle that is taking place constantly. The enemy is the very things that we have previously followed. And so there is a vital need, he said, to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the power of his might. And he lists for us the nature and the makeup of the armour that we are to adopt. We are given this armour by God, brethren and sisters. And the apostle says, put it on. Put it on. Gird your waist with truth, he says. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Hold the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Adorn the helmet of salvation. Pick up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And pray always, he says in verse 18 of chapter 6, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, for one another. And so we come, brethren and sisters, to the emblems that are on the table before us. The sacrifice of our Lord, his body represented in the bread and the blood poured in that wine that was poured out. We read, didn't we, in our chapter this morning, in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and hath given himself for as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that offering and that sacrifice, brethren and sisters, is here on this table before us. So let us think and contemplate of the privileged position that we have found ourselves in. God, with his almighty power, the same power that he used to resurrect his Son, has drawn us aside and given us the opportunity. And the parameters he has set, he has laid out very carefully for us the walls within what he wants us to operate in. And if we do that, he will be with us, brethren and sisters. So let us then think and contemplate on this life that we have of submission and sacrifice as we now, all of us together, partake of these emblems, which we are blessed to do so, with all brethren and sisters who meet this day, wherever that may be, in whatever circumstance of life they find themselves in. Let us also remember, and always remember, brethren and sisters, that all of us together are of like precious faith.